Good evening. We are in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and we are covering, hopefully, three chapters tonight. The Lord's Vineyard. If you have your outline, go ahead and get it out. It's on the back of the AM side if you have the bulletin from this morning. If not, there's still some bulletins in the back, and they should have the outline in there. I always encourage people to use the outline to the best of their abilities, whatever is most helpful to them. Write on it, make notes, write additional verses I might give, or just write your thoughts on the side. Take it home, perhaps, and look up the verses for yourselves and try to follow my line of reasoning. Good luck. In Isaiah chapter 5, we have this parable. It's kind of interesting that this morning we were talking about parables, and they ended up lining up very well with Isaiah's parable, effectively, here in Isaiah chapter 5. If you open up there, Isaiah chapter 5, we're going to spend a lot of time here in Isaiah 5, 4, and 3. So if you have a bookmark, go ahead and put it down here. Plant your flag, you might say. The Lord's Vineyard. If we pick up in verse 1, notice he says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Now I want you to notice the descriptors that he's going to use here, because they're really important for the purpose that he is trying to draw. In verse 2, he says, "He dug it up and cleared out its stones." This morning we talked about how important that was, and while you couldn't draw the immediate application, it works from the parable of the sower, that its purpose ultimately was to encourage people to go out and to preach the gospel, knowing that it wasn't within their capacity to change the soils. It's the word, or it's the word's purpose to change the soils, but that we as soils have the opportunity to change ourselves, to remove stones from our lives, hard-heartedness, and the difficulties that we may sustain, as well as the seeds of the weeds that may clog up and steal our resources. Notice he says, "He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it." He intended on this vineyard to produce. He was so confident in it. Not only did he put a place, a tower, theoretically for his own dwelling, so that you could make use of it regularly, but also he put a wine press there so that he didn't have to go far in order to produce anything. He says, "So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes," grapes that were not useful for his purposes, the things that he wanted to do. You look at this vineyard, and you look at the analogy that he's making here, the parable that he's drawing, and he says, "My beloved," and he's talking about God in this sense, he picked the best fruit, or the best hill, the most fruitful hill possible. He took that fruitful hill, and he did everything he could possibly do to make it yield good grapes. He pulled up all the stones, he cleared it out, and he even planted the greatest things possible. And yet in verse 3 it says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard." He's asking the audience to consider, if they were him, say you were me, and you had done all these things, how would you feel? More importantly, how would you respond? What would be your reaction to this kind of thing happening if you had put such an investment into all of this? What would you do if you were me? What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? He says there in verse 5, "And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard." And this, to anyone listening and anyone hearing this parable, is going to agree. This is exactly what you should do. This is exactly what I would do if I had spent all this time and energy in producing the vineyard in the choicest of places and using the best of seed and doing everything I possibly could do to yield good fruit. And if it produced bad fruit, this is what I would do. He keeps going. "I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. All of those things are protections. The hedge and the wall were protections. That if something bad happened to another field, the hedge was supposed to stop a fire from coming over into your area. And a wall was intended to keep animals out so that they couldn't get in and trample or eat your produce. He says in verse 6, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. You got to stop there. Don't keep going. Now, you're not God, so you can't make the rain stop over your vineyard, but you could wish it would happen. He is so angry about what has transpired with this metaphorical vineyard. This parable tells of a one whose wrath and whose anger makes absolute sense to anyone who reads it. This is very reminiscent of another parable that a prophet would tell. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, something happens in chapter 11, something incredibly important to the storyline. David looks upon an individual that he wasn't supposed to look upon. He lusts after her, he pursues her, he inevitably impregnates her. And when everything goes wrong that possibly could, we find out that she is pregnant. And so David pursues a way around the problem. He first brings Uriah back home and tries to convince him, give him an opportunity. Wait, maybe this will cover it up. And when he won't, because he is a fairly godly individual and won't do this to the people that are out at war, his fellow soldiers, David gets him intoxicated in order to procure this result, this answer to all of his problems in his mind. And when that doesn't work either, David has him murdered at the hand of the sword of the Israelites. That sword that was supposed to slay, but not a fellow Israelite, not an innocent man. And David thought, it seems like the things got settled and that things would work out the way they were supposed to. And then a prophet arrives. Someone David is fairly familiar with there in verse 12, and the prophet comes and he tells a story. A story that makes David very angry. Not because it's convicting of him, in fact, because of the opposite. It's interesting that Nathan would tell such a story. He would tell him a story about a man who had many sheep, who had so many sheep beyond reckoning, and another man who had simply one sheep that he loved dearly, that was sacred to him, that was beautiful and perfect to him. And that man with many sheep stole that from that man with one sheep, stole that prized sheep because he had some friends coming over and he couldn't see fit to sacrifice his own sheep for his friends. So he stole the sheep of another. And David is angry, so angry about this situation and demands to know who this man is, only to be told, you're that man. You are the one who has done this awful thing. And we see David's rage in this situation, and suddenly it's quelled by the guilt that he suddenly feels. Look at verse 7 there. He has implored the Israelites to take notice of his story and to think and put themselves in this situation of this vineyard. He has done everything he could to take care of this vineyard, and if you were in the same situation, he says to the Israelites, and we will ultimately say to us tonight, what would you do in such a situation when you had done everything you could and still wild grapes grew, those that are useless to the produce of what you were trying to establish? And look at what he says there in verse 7. For the vineyard is the Lord of hosts. Now you might have anticipated that. You're all clever people. What if it were you that was in the story? What if you were the one that the Lord was talking about? Would it be quite so easy to see yourself in it, to recognize that this parable was for you, that this story depicted your life? And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. God in this story is describing all that he has done to take care of the Israelites. He planted them on the choicest of places. In them he put the choicest of words. He has dug up all the rocks and he has taken care of all the problems. And yet they will not. And their very ideas, when he calls them to think about themselves in this situation as the vine dresser or the owner of the vineyard, comes back to haunt them. When they cheered him for destroying the crop and ceasing the rain, they felt vindicated, and yet they don't realize they're the ones who are going to receive the punishment. You see, the book of Isaiah has a lot of lessons for the Israelites to learn because they are in a bad situation. If you turn back a couple of chapters, Isaiah chapter 3, notice in verse 13, you have to remember also that not every chapter happens immediately following the previous chapter. Not only are there jumps in time, but certain chapters belong in other chapters, or it's not chronological order here. So keep that in mind as we go. As I'm describing it, I don't know whether it's chronological order, so to be fair, right? But notice verse 13 there in Isaiah chapter 3. Notice in verse 13 he says, "The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people." Now if he stopped there, the Israelites would feel real good. Anytime the prophets talk about the day of the Lord to the Israelites, that meant vindication. That meant we were going to be upheld and our enemies were going to be destroyed and things were going to go right back to the way they should be, where we're taken care of and everyone else is not. And when the Lord stands up to plead and he stands to judge the people, they probably anticipate that things are going to go well, that they are going to be vindicated and their enemies are going to be destroyed. And yet, verse 14, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard." You have eaten up the vineyard. "The plunder of the poor is in your house." Who is he talking to? He's talking to the leadership of Israel. He's talking to the wealthy, the people who had money and power and the ability to change the world in Israel. And what do they have in their storehouses but the produce of the poor? They have stolen. And if you remember to Matthew chapter 23, that Jesus calls the Pharisees out on that, that they effectively steal from the widows' houses. And they burden them overly much. He says in verse 15, "What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor?" As if their lot wasn't hard enough, you keep stealing from them. You keep taking advantage of them. In the name of the Lord, in my name, oftentimes, you will steal and plunder and crush and grind the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. He goes on, notice in verse 16, I love the description here. "Moreover," the Lord says, that you know things aren't going well when he says, "Moreover." This is bad, right? It's almost like Ahab, King Ahab, who was bad enough on his own, and then he went and married Jezebel, as if it wasn't bad. Then he goes and marries Jezebel. In verse 16, "Moreover," the Lord says, "because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks." They've got their heads up in the air. They can't even deign to look down upon the poor that they're crushing beneath their feet. And they're grinding their faces into the dirt. "They walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes." They're looking for whatever they can take, whatever they want. Whatever they believe is rightfully theirs, they will steal and snatch, walking and mincing as they go, strutting. They think they are God's gift to the world. And they walk around as if it's the case, making a jingling with their feet. "Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab." That's pretty gross, but this analogy is going to get even grosser. "The crown of the head of the daughter of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. There's a lot of analogy there in the Bible as well to uncovering their nakedness, to expose not only, not literally their nakedness, but expose their sin for what it is. Because they're hiding it. They're pretending like it's not there, and the Lord is going to reveal it for what it is. And the Lord is going to expose their transgressions and their evil deeds. The Lord will strike them with a scab, and he will uncover their secret parts. Notice in verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. That is a long list of ridiculous things these people are prioritizing and thinking makes them righteous or holy or better than others, while they trample on the poor and oppressed and make them more poor and more oppressed. And they're walking around in their finery and mincing, strutting about as if they own the place. But the day of the Lord will take away that finery. Notice in verse 24, almost everything will go wrong for them. Notice verse 24, and so it shall be. Instead of the sweet smell, there will be a stench. He says, instead of a sash, a rope, instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gate shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. Now, we might not recognize the weight of that statement. Do you remember what happens to Job when God gives the devil not only the ability to affect his family, but ultimately his health? Can't kill the man, but now his family is entirely dead, save his wife. Smart move by the devil. Not all wives, but that one in particular. You know what I mean. Stop digging, Chris. Let's go. And he sits in the dirt, and what does he do? But scrapes the sores from his body with a piece of pottery. That's the whole earthly wealth of Job is summed up at that point in that verse. And what are these people doing? They have gone from living the lap of luxury, of having not only more than the impoverished and more than the middle class, but they had more than anyone. And they were flaunting it, and they smelled nice, and they wore sashes. They had well-set hair and rich robes and beauty. And it's going to be turned to a stench. And instead of that really pleasant feeling sash or wrap, they're going to have a rope. A rope that's going to tear their skin, that's going to give them a nasty rash, if nothing else. And instead of this well-set hair, baldness, and a girding of sackcloth because of their misery, and a branding instead of beauty, things are going to change. And they're going to go from, in their minds, amazing and great to awful and despicable. So much so, notice chapter 4 and verse 1, which always intrigues me. It's a separate paragraph, it seems, but why is it separated from what seems to be the obvious context in in the previous chapter? Because notice, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Why? Because all the men that went out fighting died. That's why there's going to be mourning and lamenting at the gates, because the people who are left, they're going to be saddened by the losses that take place. So much so that you're not talking about a 50-50 split, or even as today in most cases, 51-49. In some colleges, you have three girls to every one guy. We're talking 7-1. 7-1. So much so that a group of women will say, marry us so that we will take care of ourselves. We won't require anything from you. Just give us your name, as if that's going to change things. So that this awful situation is dispelled from us and we can join we can join those who are faithful to God, not by being faithful to God, but by taking the name of another individual. But not everything is going to go wrong for everyone. Notice in verse 2, in that day, when everything goes wrong, or everything seems to go wrong, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Because the branch is going to have a beauty that is far superior to the beauty that they thought they had. The branch isn't going to be physically beautiful. In fact, Isaiah later on would say that there was no form of comeliness that we would care about Jesus. And he's not talking specifically about Jesus, in fact, here. But the Lord's way is rarely the pretty way, is rarely the delicate way. It is oftentimes the hard way, but is demonstrates an internal beauty. As Peter talks about in relation to wives, exuding that inward beauty that the Lord is expecting from us all. And he says there, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. That word recorded is kind of important, not just from the physical standpoint, but what we're going to talk about in just a moment. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Now that analogy should not be lost on any of us. The Lord led the Israelites through the wilderness with two very, very obvious, very particular examples. And it wasn't Moses. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And what happened when the cloud moved or the pillar moved? The Israelites moved. And when it stopped, the Israelites stopped. And sometimes they traveled for weeks. And sometimes they stopped and it didn't pick up again for months because it was time to settle in the land. And what did they do when the pillar didn't move? They waited on the Lord. They learned, theoretically, to wait on the Lord. He says, for over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. What was it about these people? And he's not necessarily talking about every individual who's left in Zion or Jerusalem, but he's saying the people who are sanctified by God, they are the people who have been following this cloud, this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire. Now, he's not talking about a literal pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He's talking about the direction of God. The people who had been following the direction of God are going to be cared for. The Lord does not forget those who are connected to the vine, because that's what a branch is. That's what Jesus argues in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. What happens to the branch that's connected to the vine? It lives. And that which is cast off or cut away from, it dies. But even within the vine, there is the necessity of pruning, of taking bad parts away. Because we as the branch, the Israelites as the branch, we're imperfect. We're not perfect to where we can just enter heaven on our own. And so God needs to mold us and change us. We need to be clay in the potter's hands. And we even saw that in Isaiah 5. What would God no longer do for the Israelites once he had decided that the vineyard was no longer worth saving? He wouldn't even prune it anymore. He wouldn't cut away the dead buds. He would just let it fester and let it grow until their wickedness overtook them and he had to judge them. But we should recognize here the promise in verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. When everything else goes wrong, the pathways of the Lord, those are beautiful. In 2 Peter chapter 2, things were going to go wrong in the first century and second century and third century and 21st century. Things were not going to always go to our plan. And so there needed to be a confirmation to the people, to those who would come on before them or after them, that things are going to work out even if they don't always work out the way you'd like them to. In 2 Peter chapter 2, if you notice in verse 4, he says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live godly." Now, if you stop there for a second, that's a semicolon, so he's going to keep going. But you think about that. You think about the examples that God has set in the past, and those that we point to when things are going horribly awry, Sodom and Gomorrah. You think about the flood and the destruction of effectively the whole world, minus eight souls. And you think about, as he's describing here, the angels who would reject God and would side with the devil and would try to overthrow the promises of God. Were they spared? Were the people in the flood, as numerous as they could have been, potentially millions of people, were they spared? The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, outside of Lot and his two daughters, and technically his wife, because she gets away, though then makes a terrible mistake. If that's the case, how should we live if we have such an example? He says in verse 7, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." And there's another whole sermon on the problem of Lot and how he got into that situation by his own doing, by pitching his tent towards Sodom. In verse 9, "Then the Lord knows." See, if the Lord knew in the past how to protect some, those who were his, and those who were righteous, and those who loved him, like Noah and his family. How do you solve the problem of a flood? You have a guy build a boat. Problem solved. How do you solve a problem of a destruction of a city and you want one guy to get out? You send angels in. That solves the problem real quick. On and on and on, God has solutions to the problem. He has arcs that bring those who are tormented by the destruction around them, by the evils and the wickedness. And though God is going to bring judgment upon those people, he is capable of saving. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations." If he can do that, then he can deliver the godly out of temptations. If he can do that, he says, he can reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust and uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Is the Lord capable of delivering his people? And the answer that we find through the example of Scripture is a resounding yes. And we see it most effectively in passages like Ezekiel 9, where God is sending destruction into the city of Jerusalem. And there is another that Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel 9. He sees another that's not carrying an axe for destruction, but is carrying an inkwell. And God tells that one with an inkwell to go through the city and to mark those who sorrow over the wickedness in that city. And you see the destruction of Israel, and you see the destruction of Jerusalem, and you wonder, how many people did that guy mark? It couldn't have been many. How many people were even sorry that the wickedness was so thoroughly destroying those Israelites around them. There were so few people, and yet even the few people that God had marked, they were all precious to him, every last one of them. And in Revelation chapter 7, in Ezekiel, God had them marked because Babylon was coming, because the destruction of Jerusalem was appropriate for their wickedness. It was the punishment they were going to receive. But he promised to reserve for them a remnant, a group of them that would come back and retake the land and live through the promises of Abraham unto the coming of the Lord. And so they did. And then again, we see a similar illustration in Revelation chapter 7. You have to recognize that you have these three sets of seven. That is, you have seven seals, you have seven trumpets, and you have seven bowls. And as a custom, you've probably seen it in shows where they open up a seal and open up a scroll. And on important documents, there would have been a seal on it. And they would have had to break the seal, and then they would read whatever was between this seal and the next seal. And so it's one long scroll, effectively. And they break the seal, and they read the first part, and then they break the seal, and they read the second part, and they break the seal, and they read the third part, and everything is done in sequential order. Now we are on the sixth seal here in Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, or the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Now you don't get that initially, but those four angels that are holding back the wind have God's decree to harm the earth and the sea. And this fifth angel comes out and he stops them almost like an 11th hour, right? Stopped at the last moment. Imagine in Genesis chapter 22, the angel of the Lord comes and he stops Abraham from smiting his son Isaac, because God's answer to whether Abraham was faithful was fulfilled, that he was, and he was in the very act of killing his son when the angel of the Lord stopped him. And notice what he says there in verse 3. Bad things are going to happen. Verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. This scroll was the announcement of judgment upon Rome. And then the seven trumpets are the beginning of the destruction of Rome. The announcement takes place and the trumpets would blast with the decree of the Holy One. And there were various awful things transpired in Rome and around the Roman provinces. And then the seven bowls of wrath represent the ultimate destruction of, I almost said Jerusalem, of Rome. And the fulfillment of the passages here came in the ultimate destruction of the government, or of the Roman government. Just as those who were marked to save them from the coming destruction of Babylon in Ezekiel 9, so in Revelation 7, God promises to the faithful that they received a mark that was appropriate to keep them from the destruction. Now, did that keep them all safe and alive? No. But it did mean that they were safe in every way that mattered. They were safe in the ways that mattered. The Lord's anointed are never forgotten. The Lord's anointed are never misplaced. The very promise of Jesus in John chapter 10, that my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And no one is going to take them out of my Father's hand. No one can remove them from the Lord's hand. So many promises that we could go through in the scriptures confirming this very essence. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and on, that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That if we are faithful to Him, then we will not be forgotten. We have been given the guarantee, the Holy Spirit, that earnest money to establish that we are His and to reassure us that we are His vineyard and that we have planted effectively and that we have given our lives to the cause. So we look at the evidence. One day the Lord will stand in judgment. And for a lot of people, and we will even find situations where it will feel like everything is going wrong. And the confirmation here of Isaiah, the reassurance that he gives them, even though there are some bad things coming, and the confirmation there in Revelation, as important as it is to the people of their time, it is just as important to us. Because we will struggle and we will deal with strife in the community, in the world around us, even from our own government. And as bad as it can feel and as awful as we think it's getting, we must be assured that if we are His, then we are safe. Whether in this flesh or beyond this life, we are safe in all the ways that matter. And so Paul would encourage the Galatians, and he would remind them that if they were all those who were baptized into Christ, they have put on Christ. And in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. They're all in Him. They're all available to those who will be part of His kingdom, who will choose to be His in obedience. And that promise is to you tonight. If you are not a child of God, if you have not put your faith and trust in Him, if you've not been baptized into Christ, you've not believed, confessed, repented of your sins, you can do so tonight. And if you have done that, but you've walked away from Him, it's not too late. It's not too late to change, to come back to Him, because there's coming a day. There's coming a day, whether it's in explicitly your life or it's the day that we all will face one day in the future. But it could be tomorrow. It could be today. Which is why now is the time of salvation. If we can help you to be right with Him, to put on Christ or to return to Him, if we can help you stay faithful to Him, to remain in His vineyard and producing that He might be blessed and glorified, if we can help you, please let us know as together we stand and sing.